Okay, the book of Daniel is one of the most incredible books. It's really our privilege to study it. It deserves our attention and our careful study, particularly the second half of the book and also the chapter we're going to look at today has incredible prophecies in it, prophecies that sweep across time from Daniel's time, predicting kingdoms that were yet to come, that are now fulfilled, and even looking ahead into the far future to the times we call the end times. And of course, like many of the prophetical books, it involves symbolism. Sometimes strange creatures appear in the prophecies, creatures with multiple heads and wings and horns, and you read it and you might think, what does this mean? But we should be encouraged, especially in a Bible teaching and a Bible believing church, because the Bible always explains itself. It doesn't leave us in the dark. If there is symbolism used to teach and express something, the Bible tells us what the symbol represents. It just takes a bit of focus and a bit of time, but it's well worth it. And God said in Hosea 12:11, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. So we allow the symbolisms to stoke our curiosity with an appetite and an expectation. What is God looking to teach us? We remember the background of the book of Daniel is the Babylonian captivity. We can read it in our history books that Nebuchadnezzar, the great despot of the Babylonian Empire, followed Assyria. And in 605, he laid siege to Jerusalem and began to take captives. Included in those captives were four young Hebrew boys, one of whose name was Daniel. And he becomes center stage in this book, of course. God places him in Babylon with an ear and an influence to the king for an incredible purpose. It was in God's plan that Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne. You remember in that little book, Habakkuk looked at Israel and said, oh God, there is so much sin. Aren't you going to deal with it? Why aren't you going to deal with it, God? And God answered and said, oh, I am. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk said, what, the Babylonians, they're more sinful than Israel. But the Babylonians were raised up as an instrument of discipline to fulfill God's purpose at a certain time. It's incredible for us as believers, as Bible believers, when we look at the world stage and consider world history, we see it in a certain perspective. That we are comforted by it, knowing that God is in control, and we also have an expectation because it is going somewhere, as Daniel so beautifully teaches us. So in Daniel 1, in verse 1, it tells us, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And notice verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave it. It's insightful for us. In 2:21, in the chapter we're going to study, it says that God removes kings and raises up kings. In 4:17, it says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. And you know who says that? Nebuchadnezzar said that in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, this king, came to realize that God rules in the kingdom of men and he gives it to whom he will for his purpose. So chapter 2 starts off with a dream. This great king Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by a dream, and in the dream there is this huge image. As you can see on the picture on the screen there, this is just an artist's conception of what it might have been, but the image was made up of different sections of metals: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then the feet, iron mixed with clay. And as he's looking at the image, this stone that is not cut with hands, or in other words, not of human origin, comes to the feet of the image and destroys the image. This is the dream. It's a strange one, isn't it? You'd wake up thinking, what? And Nebuchadnezzar was greatly troubled by it. But again, we are comforted because God had set the stage. Daniel 1:17 said that God had gifted Daniel with an understanding of visions and dreams, and he had put him right in the king's court in Babylon for such a time as this. So Daniel interprets the image as a timeline. If you could put the image on its side, from the gold all the way to the feet, it represents a timeline through human history, incredibly predicting world empires and giving such detail, particularly in later prophecies that follow. This timeline is known as the time of the Gentiles. And that's what the Lord referenced in Luke 21:24. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is an important phrase as you consider end times. The time of the Gentiles began in Daniel's day at the time of Nebuchadnezzar when he laid siege and then destroyed Jerusalem. And the timeline of the Gentiles runs all the way to the last Gentile ruler that will be on our planet. The last Gentile ruler in our history, a very powerful, charismatic politician who will raise as a world leader, we often refer to him as the Antichrist. The time of the Gentiles goes from Nebuchadnezzar to that last Gentile ruler. Even today, when you visit Jerusalem, you can't help be taken with the irony that the Jews are at the Western Wall, they're facing where the temple is, they look at the Temple Mount and there is a mosque and the Dome of the Rock and they would love to rebuild the temple, but they can't because Gentiles are trampling underfoot the city of Jerusalem. So the image, the metal sections are predictive. And this is what Daniel explains in the interpretation. He says that the gold speaks of Babylon, that the silver speaks of the Medes and the Persians, that the bronze would speak of the Greek Empire, and lastly, the iron would speak of the Roman Empire. And then finally, there's an extension or a revision, a revival of the Roman Empire, which is yet future for us today. It was all future for Daniel when he predicted, but this last stage is still future for us today. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2. We see in verse 1, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he dreamed dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. His sleep ran from him. He rolled over one way and then the other way, and he was so troubled he couldn't sleep. He had these dreams. He wakes up in a cold sweat, and he's like, he knows they are greatly significant, but he does not know what they mean. So he gave a commandment to all the wise men that they would come and stand before him and tell him the dream and the interpretation. And he says to them, I have had a dream. And I would want to know the dream. And the Chaldean said, tell us the dream and we will give you the interpretation. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? You tell us what the dream is and then we'll tell you what we think it means. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't ready for some subjective interpretation, for them to just kind of give him an expression of what they thought it meant. So he makes it a little bit harder for them. He says in verse 5, if you do not make known the dream to me and the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. I don't just want you to tell me what the dream means. I want you to tell me what the dream was. And then I will know that your interpretation is true. Because you could only tell me the dream if you somehow have the insight. I can trust your interpretation. So here's your incentive. If you don't do that, you'll be cut into pieces and your house will be made a dunghill. How about it? On the other hand, here's the good news. If you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Okay, who's first? But they could not answer the king. So the king was furious and he was angry. Well, they said, no one's asked this. No one can do this. So the king says, okay, that's it. Here's the order. Kill all of the wise men in Babylon. That would be a day that you wish you weren't so wise. Daniel hears of it. And in verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to his Hebrew friends. And what did he suggest? Verse 18, that they seek the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that they might not perish with the other wise men. And then the secret was revealed. It's wonderful, isn't it? This is the first thing that suggested, listen, we need to go to God. We need to pray. If there was ever a prayer meeting that you needed to hear from God, this was it. And they went with humility and faith and expectation in verse 19. Then the secret was revealed. And Daniel's first response when it's revealed to him is he blesses the Lord. He has praise in his heart and praise on his lips. And he says, blessed be the name of the God of blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And notice this, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Daniel understands this from the dream, that God removes kings and puts up kings. So he praises God for that. He goes before the king, and the king says, okay, can you make known to me the dream and the interpretation? And Daniel is before the king, and he says in verse 28, oh, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be, and notice that, in the latter days. Verse 29, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what shall be. The dream was prophetic. And he says, he begins to describe the dream, and he says, O king, you were watching, and behold, there was a great image. And the image was gold and silver, and you can be sure by now he has Nebuchadnezzar's attention. He said, wait a minute, this guy's right on the money. He's telling me exactly what my dream was. Okay, keep going. So Daniel unfolds in detail the metals of the image and the what describes the image. He says, the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and clay. And then there was action in the dream. He says, as you watched, a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And he says, and then all of the gold pieces, they became dust, and the wind blew them away, and the stone became a great mountain. And he says, this is the dream. I love it that he doesn't say, how did I do? Was I close? Was that it? No, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, this was the dream, and now I will tell you the interpretation. So he continues in verse 37, and he says, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar's like, yes, please continue. There was no question of his powers of authority. He was incredible. There was no law that can contest the will of Nebuchadnezzar. No law, past, present, or future. His will was the law. He was supreme, absolute monarch of the most powerful kingdom. It says in verse 38, whatever children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. Notice that, verse 37 and 38. You are a king of kings, but the God of heaven has given this to you. Are you listening, Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, you are the supreme, absolute king. But guess what? God put you there. You get the idea. Nebuchadnezzar didn't quite hear this when you read chapter 3 and especially chapter 4. And then he gives the first interpretation and he says, you are the head of gold. For this king, his form of government was the best, the ideal, the most valuable, for he had absolute authority over life and death in Babylon. And then Daniel says this, but after you, in verse 39, shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. In other words, your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, which you're probably asking about, it's going to come to an end. You're going to be succeeded. There's going to be another king, another kingdom after yours. And that's what the silver represents in the dream. You may notice that in the figure, each metal is less valuable as you go down, but it's also stronger. Babylon was a, and it seems as though the metals relate to the character of the authority of the kingdom. So from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, the greatest, the most valuable, the gold, is the absolute authority of a despot, of a monarch, who's not questioned. But as you go down, the silver is the Medo-Persians, and those kings, they could not even change their own decrees once they were made. The kings were slightly more accountable to the law. With the Greeks, there was no royal succession. You came into the throne by power or conquest or because of your gifts. And of course, the Roman imperialism was a republic. The people and the Senate had a lot of say and had even control over the emperors to some degree. So in that sense of the absolute rule, you could say that there was a less valuable element to it. But the next empire was the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus. Now you have to remember, this doesn't happen for about 70 years later. These predictions are incredible, particularly the further you get. When you get to the Greeks and the Romans, these are hundreds of years beforehand that Daniel is predicting these empires, which now our history books tell us about. The two sections of the Medes and the Persians are represented in the fact that there are two arms. And then he says there will be another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And that kingdom, of course, under Alexander the Great, was the empire of the Greeks from 331 to about 168. The dates may differ a bit. We know these kingdoms by our history. The only kingdom that's actually identified here by name is Babylon. Daniel says, "You are the head of gold." But there are other prophecies in the book of Daniel where Daniel actually names them, which is mind-blowing. If we skip ahead for a moment to chapter 8, the symbolism is different. It's not a metal image. It's animals, a lion with wings and different animals, and they have horns and things like that. But nevertheless, the symbolism is speaking of the same empires. And he says in verse 20, "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of the Medes and the Persians." And then he says, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece." By the way, one had two horns because of the Medes and the Persians, and the horn of the male goat is identified as a large horn that destroys everything, and it speaks of the king. When you study Alexander the Great, that's exactly how it was. He was 20 years old when he came to power. In 6 years, he defeated the Medes and the Persians. By the age of 29, he defeated the whole known world. And it's said that he wept on his bed, saying, "There is no more land to conquer." Spoiled child. And then in verse 40, go back to chapter 2. It says, "The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." That's a wonderful description of Rome, characterized by that hard, strong metal. From about 168 to about 476 AD, it depends on the dates for the Western and the Eastern Empire. And there are two iron legs, which of course you can't think of Rome without thinking of the East and the Western elements to the empires. But as the image continues down, or if we think of it on a timeline, as time goes on, the iron legs begin to be mixed with clay. And it speaks of a weakness that began to appear. And again, it seems as though the substances refer to the governments that there began to be a weakness in the government of Rome. And we remember what happened with Rome. Rome was never actually defeated, but it just began to dissipate and to disintegrate and to become divided. It just kind of petered out. So, in verse 41, it tells us, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. A better word would be fragmented. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. So again, Rome getting weaker and begin to fragment. There's changes that happen in the government, and there is fragmentation. So Rome, in this vision, and watch this, this is the major point. Rome is depicted here in two phases. The iron legs, but then there are the iron feet mixed with clay. He doesn't list this as another kingdom. With the others, he said, and there will be another kingdom and another kingdom. He doesn't say that. He doesn't list it as another kingdom. But it's another phase of this kingdom. It's often referred to as the revised Roman Empire, with a government of iron and clay. You could think of the iron as the strong imperial rule of Rome that enabled them to conquer the known world, and clay being a form of government which seems to give more rule to the people, a democracy or a socialism, if you will. The two certainly don't mix very well. The implication being that there will be a weakness in this government. And then he goes specifically to the toes of the image, the 10 toes. The toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Now, the question is, what do the 10 toes represent? And the Bible doesn't leave it to our imagination. The Bible tells us exactly. In chapter 7, verse 7, again, different symbolism, but it's the same history. When it addresses this last kingdom of Rome, it says that there is a beast with 10 horns. And in verse 24 of chapter 7, it says the 10 horns are 10 kings. It couldn't be spelled out with clearer English than that. The 10 horns, or the 10 toes, are 10 kings. So that tells us that we are now looking future, because that's never happened, that there have been a 10-nation confederacy unified that has had world domination. So this is yet future. So we are told in this vision and other prophecies that there is a yet future expression of a revived Roman Empire where there will be a 10-nation confederacy, or 10 kings, if you will. So you can imagine that Bible scholars through the history, what are they looking for? That's what they're looking for. That's what they're waiting for. For decades, Bible scholars have waited for a 10-nation confederation, particularly of European nations. Because we could say, in a sense, that the Roman Empire is still represented today by England and Spain and Italy and France, etc. We are part of what was the old Roman Empire. Waiting for a 10 confederacy where there's alliances and agreements. You could imagine it might have been quite exciting stirring for the believers in 1957 when the European community was created under the Treaty of Rome. 1957, the Treaty of Rome was the birth of the European Economic Community, quite something. And then in 1981, Greece became the 10th nation to join that. You can imagine the stir among Bible-believing churches at the time. There it is, 10 nations. This is the 10th one. This is the end. But obviously it wasn't. In 1993, when the EC became part of the EU, and today we have about 28 member states. And we don't know when and what that union is. And we're not making those claims. We really don't know. All we know is that there will be, It doesn't matter if it's 28 and then it goes down to 8 and it goes back. It doesn't matter. It doesn't. We don't know if it's the EU. We don't know those things. We can speculate all we want, but we do know this, that there will be a future confederacy, a revived expression of the Roman Empire with world domination, and it's fun and exciting for us to watch the world stage. That's all we do know. And in verse 43, he says, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This tells us that in these 10 nations, there will be disunity. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Another Bible prophecy in Daniel and also the book of Revelation give us incredible details to this, that there will be another king who will rise and become the dominant world ruler over them all. And where there's that disunity, we could imagine that could seem to be the answer at the time. This world leader is called the little horn, or the son of destruction, or the man of sin, or the Antichrist. He will be the last Gentile ruler of a world-dominating empire. And this will bring us to the end of the time of the Gentiles. And then the prophecy looks to the last, the fifth, the final, eternal kingdom in verse 44. In fact, pretty much all of Daniel's prophecies end with this kingdom. And in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It won't be succeeded like the other kingdoms. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And when you study that 7-year period when the Antichrist comes to power, but then it will usher in the return of Christ. You remember back in Babel, back in Genesis 11, and Babel, of course, is what became Babylon. And right at the beginning, the mantra of Babylon was what? Let's build a tower into heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves. If we could have a godless system, okay, it can be religious and it can be moral, but we could have a godless system that denies God and makes a name for ourselves. Let's do that. And Babel has not changed. It changed in somewhat, and it became a powerful city and a powerful empire, but it was the same with Nebuchadnezzar in the throne, having made a name for himself. It's interesting, it always interests me that in Genesis 12, the next chapter, God called Abraham and said, I will make your name great. That's very different. So, these great Gentile leaders to a final Gentile ruler who sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple. You can read it in Revelation 13. In verse 4, it tells us the whole world worshipped him. When that world leader comes onto the scene and seems to answer the world's problems, all of the problems that we have that seems no one can answer them, finally he will come along almost like a savior, a political savior, and all the world will look to him and say, finally, we have someone who can lead us and bring unity in the world and world peace and stop global warming and all the rest of whatever his list is. And then halfway through that 7-year period, it says he will reveal himself for who he really is. Set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt by then. And it says the whole world worshipped him. And if you chose not to worship him, then the result would be you would be martyred, you would be killed for that. Then verse 45, inasmuch, O Nebuchadnezzar, as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Nebuchadnezzar's response, as you might imagine, he was awestruck. He wanted even to worship Daniel. And he recognized Daniel's God. He says, "Oh, truly your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And he promotes Daniel and his friends, made him ruler over the whole province of Daniel, which is really setting the stage for the future influence that Daniel will have in the remainder of those 70 years before the captivity is turned. Daniel also petitioned to the king, and he says, "One more thing, my three friends, could we find a position for them too?" Which seems like good news, but when we study Daniel chapter 3, they find themselves in a bit of a hot spot. But nevertheless, God is with them. So as we close, it's incredible for us as Bible students, as Christians with a living faith, with an open Bible in our life, to look at Daniel 2, to consider the prophetic element that God has laid out, these world empires. And the later chapters add more details about those last days. But we can be comforted in our own times with the seeming instability around us and in the world. We know that the Most High God, our God, rules in the kingdoms of men. Amen? So, Father, we thank you today, and we thank you for your word, for these prophecies, for the interpretation being sure, for it not just not being a question, but it just being a matter of time, when finally that last Gentile ruler will give way to the King of Kings. Finally, there will be one who is worthy to rule, and that will be the Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah, the Promised One. Oh, we thank you. We look for that day, your return, your second coming. Oh, we thank you for how you stir our hearts again and again with a fresh expectation, a living faith, a renewed hunger for your word, an enjoyment in our faith. Oh, thank you, God, for the fellowship, the expectation, the anticipation you instill in our hearts, the assurance you give us as Bible-believing and Bible-taught believers. Oh, thank you for such a sure foundation. We love you and we praise you this morning. Perhaps there's someone listening to this message here this morning or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. And oh, I encourage you today, in the privacy of your own heart, in this moment, just reach out to him and say, "Oh, Jesus, I look to you as my Savior. I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior and let me have a personal relationship with you. Thank you for saving me today, not because I am good, I am a sinner, but because you are the Savior. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen."